Today we get to get into Acts chapter 26. We're going to be tackling the first 11 verses in our time together. I would imagine, even though there are many things that are different between you and me, there's many things that are the same. Our experience of this morning, for example, after we got to church, we walked in those doors, is probably very similar. If you've been coming here for a while, you know the drill. You walk in, there's some people that you see that you know. You say hi, you get a few handshakes. Maybe if you're friends with friendly people, they give you the hug. You do the usual, you know, how was your week? And you talk through that. The music starts, oh, we got to get in there. And then someone forgot to go to the washroom, so they go off and do that. And then you're in here and you're singing and you're meaning it and you're praying. The excitable ones, you're clapping and we're moving. It's great and it's wonderful. It's beautiful and it is sincere. But it's not the whole story for any one of us, is it? I don't have $1 million. I said that in the first service, and someone was like, "Me either." I was like, "Yeah, I was assuming." You know, I don't have $1 million. But if I did, I would be willing to bet it on this, that if you took the average person sitting around you in church this morning, and if we just scratched beneath the surface of the smiles and the handshakes and the singing, we're going to find we are a people in need of hope. We need hope. There's all kinds of reasons why that's true, right? Like, life is just hard in general. It has a way of beating you down. Like, making money is hard. Sickness is everywhere and uncontrolled. Injustice is reigning. The corrupt and rich and powerful are getting more corrupt and more rich and more powerful. And elections don't matter and laws are getting stupider and screens are making us dumber. And it's just like, it feels like we need some hope. Your kids, you know, you're in your home, you don't want them to grow up because they're young and they're little and they're precious, but then they grow up and then there's ways that they grow up and then like you wish it was a different way that they had grown up. My kids said, that makes it sound like you hate us. I don't hate my kids. You know what I mean though? Your spouse, like your spouse just refuses to become the person that you know they could be, that awesome person they could be if they would just listen to you and change in all the ways that you know that they should change. And then you flip the mirror around. And I find one of the biggest challenges to hope in my own life is just me. I don't change nearly as fast or as deep or as meaningfully as I want. I don't change in the ways that I want, and it is discouraging. And then to top it all off, it's winter in Simcoe County. If you want to talk about lack of hope. We're a people. We are a people who shouldn't be lacking hope. We profess Jesus, we're Christians, we're supposed to have hope, but in reality, in our experience, most Sundays when we show up here, we are a people in need of hope. So as we turn to Acts chapter 26, and Paul's giving his testimony before Agrippa, we're going to think together about hope, all right? Let's look at Acts 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. You know the drill. We've been through this routine a few times, right? Paul is before another Roman ruler. He's giving another defense. The Jews have made the same accusations. Now he's defending himself. He's going to tell his testimony. We've seen this played out a few times. Here it goes again before Agrippa. Verse 2, "I consider myself fortunate," Paul says, "that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me, to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee, He's saying, look, whatever it is you might think, Agrippa, that I'm on trial for, it's not because I've lived like some wild pagan. I have lived like the most Jewish of Jews, and yet it's the Jews who are bringing charges against me. So why? What are the charges? He says, verse 6, now I stand here on trial because of my hope. Because of my hope. My hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Promise made by God to the Jewish patriarchs, supposed to be received, treasured by the people that they're supposed to believe in, but it's this very hope that he's on trial for. So he says in verse 7, this hope to which our 12 tribes hope, there it is again, to attain as they earnestly worship night and day for this hope. I'm accused by Jews, O king. Then he asks this question to show us what his hope is. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? He goes on, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That's the end of my passage. Jordan said, just read that and say, you are loved. They'll get it. No, obviously, we need to think about this a little more. Paul's beginning by saying this. He's beginning his defense by saying, look, I am on trial for hope. I have it. He's like, I have it, but I know that you don't. And that in and of itself is fascinating, right? Like, let's stop and consider for a moment who the players are, who the actors are in this scene, in this drama as it's unfolding. On the one hand, you have the Apostle Paul, who we're familiar with. We've been traveling with him now for several chapters. We've read about his conversion and then on into his missionary work. He was converted in about 34 A.D., for about 12 or 13 years, he grew in the faith and he did his thing. He was opposed, but he did his thing. And then he was sent on his first missionary journey in about 47, 48 AD. This is now about 59 AD. In other words, it's been about 25 years since Paul was converted. Roughly how long it's taking Pastor Todd to preach through Acts, right? Which you might want to make fun of him for, but I think it's a masterful move because he's letting you know that the book in Acts, if you just read it yourself, you'd think it all happens real quick. He's spreading it out so that you associate Acts with long, because this actually takes place over 30 years, the whole of the book of Acts. And Paul's been doing, he's saying, I've been doing this thing. I lived with integrity according to my convictions, but when I saw that I was wrong, I changed it. For the past 25 years, I have continued to live with integrity. I've traveled, I've spoken, I've preached, I've talked about this hope, and what has he got? He's got beaten, opposed, slandered, abandoned, reviled, and left for dead for the past 12 years, all because he's trying to love people and tell them about Jesus. So here's Paul, and then here's Agrippa. Agrippa, in chapter 25, we read, he comes in with great pomp. He thinks a lot of himself. Or maybe he doesn't, but he just really needs other people to. Either way, he is a big deal. Look at the big show of me entering. I have arrived. Agrippa, who has Jewish heritage, which Paul alludes to, but inwardly is Roman through and through. Agrippa, who has a passing interest in politics, but an abiding interest, or a passing interest in religion, but an abiding interest in politics and power and prestige and making sure that he can gloat and flaunt over people. Agrippa, who enters here with Bernice, his sister, who, according to all the local gossip and the historical records, he is now cohabiting with in a wildly inappropriate relationship because she just recently left her uncle to move in with him. Agrippa, who expediently hears Paul and feigns interest in Jewish things and Jewish religion, but then in the Jewish-Roman War in AD 70 when the temple's destroyed, he sides with the Romans. So in other words, on this hand, you have a pagan who's living in this great pomp and pride. He's flashing it all to everybody, showing everybody what a bigwig he is, but he's unjust and expedient. He's sexually immoral and he's cruel. In short, he's a scumbag. And then you got the Apostle Paul in integrity and innocence proclaiming Jesus. One of them's in chains. The other one's living in luxury. One of them's on trial. The other one is the ruler who hears the defense. This is wildly unjust, but who has hope? See, the difference to have hope is not circumstance, but the substance of the hope. The difference is believing what Paul says in verse 8, that God raises the dead. He says, this is the hope, this is the promise that's been given to our fathers, that throughout all generations, our 12 tribes have hoped to attain to. Do you remember the promise that was given to Eve of the seed of the woman that was going to come and crush the head of the serpent who holds the power of death? Do you remember the promise? We heard the story in Enoch, who walked with God and then was no more. He escaped death and our ears perk up. We hear it, we see it. What about the story of resurrection in Sarai's womb, where they received the promise of a child, but her womb is dead and dry like a tomb, but God turns it into a garden and brings the child of promise from which the people of God will come. It's death to life. It's Elijah and Elisha miraculously raising people. It's the Jewish people themselves, the 12 tribes going into exile because of their sin, going off into death away from God, but then being brought back in resurrection into the presence of God in the temple again. This is the story. This is the promise. It's life from the dead. It's what they should know. It's what they should believe. So Paul says, why is this incredible to you? The word means unbelievable. It's not credible. But for Paul, it's the very place he finds hope. Now, we're using this word a lot, so I think it's worth defining it. Here's a quote that'll help us understand what we mean by hope. It says this, hope, a Christian's hope is the confident expectation and desire for good things in the future, grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, if Pastor Todd was here today, he would tell you he got that from John Piper. But I don't know John Piper, and I know Pastor Todd, and I want to feel cool, so I'm quoting Pastor Todd. Look, I'm quoting someone I know, guys. I think Pastor Todd made some good tweaks to it, so that's why I'm using it. Christian's hope is a confident expectation, and desire for good things in the future, grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ, what God has already done for us in Christ. For Paul, hope is equated with resurrection. Hope is equated with the next life. Why? Well, because if you've lived long enough in this life, you know your hope can't be here. Everything in this life disappoints. So our hope is in the next. See, we go through this process as humans, right? Like, you're a child, and so when you dream big, because big dreams, they're the only dreams there are. Like, what do you want to be? I'm going to be an astronaut. I'm going to fly through space. I'm going to be a superhero. I'm going to knock out the aliens. I'm going to, whatever it is, you've got these big dreams of all that you're going to do with this life when you're a child. And then you become a teenager and you start to see the things that are wrong with the world, but you're going to be different. You're going to be a change maker. You're going to change the world. And so you enter with all this zeal and all this ambition and you think you're going to change the world. And when you're a young adult, it's a little difficult, but it's still onward and upward. And you got so much time and you're strong and you're young and you don't even need to sleep at night. You can just go. And so you think things are going to get better. But then you age. And you realize how fast time goes. And how slow meaningful change actually comes. And how filled with disappointments this life is. And you realize that many of the things that grieve us here in this world just are what they are until new creation. There's nothing we can do. This world will be filled with death and injustice and lack of resolve and situations where you would really like resolution. It will be characterized by the obliteration of dreams and the ending of marriages and the losing of children and the inevitable breaking down of your body until death creeps closer and closer and takes us. So you can live, you can do one of two things. You can live with your head in the sand and be like, no, I'm going to be the exception. Things are going to go great for me. That's not hope, it's ignorance. Or you can go the other way and just be like Eeyore and everything's bad and nothing's going to change. And we're not called to either of those as Christians. We're called to the most painful path, the one where we cling to hope. Which means this. It means you take those dreams that you had as a child, the wild dreams, the ambitious dreams, the ones you've never told anyone. You take the visions of peace and paradise and unending joy. You take the visions of a kingdom where we are made to reign with Christ and we're perfectly loved by him and perfectly loving one another. You take the deepest longings for justice restored and wrongs righted and death overthrown and sickness no more. You take the deepest longings for creation to all be made new with no more groaning, and you keep those alive. You ache for the day when we will experience the perfection of all that we've longed for. Where the most breathtaking landscape, the most intoxicating scent, the sweetest taste, the most sensual touch, the most beautiful sound that passes our ears, the perfection, the substance of all of what that's hinted at and whispered to us through all of our years will be real. It will be ours in new creation with Christ. We take those achings and those longings, those desires, and we refuse to die to them. It's not what most of us do. Most of us do die to them, right? Or at least we shove them down, which is really, I mean, that's just a survival mechanism. Because it hurts to long for those things in a world where it seems like they will never come to pass. So we cope, we deal, we minimize, we shut them down, we shut down the longing, and we don't talk about it anymore, and we get shy, we get embarrassed when people ask us about our dreams. We blush when people ask us about our deepest longings, and we tell them something else instead of the true self. In a world of broken dreams and broken hearts, hope is the bravest thing of all. Hope says, I'm going to embrace the longing. I'm going to stubbornly cling to it. I'm going to lean into the ache. It's a stubborn refusal to give up on the dream because we know that it's coming in the resurrection with Christ. It's coming, but it'll take a miracle. It'll take the overthrow of death, which is what Paul says he's longing for. That's why Paul says he's on trial. These people that he's talking to, they've stopped believing in that. They have died to hope. Some of them, like literally, they would admit it. The Sadducees would be like, yeah, that's all spiritual nonsense. We don't believe in that anymore. But the Pharisees were a little bit more like us. They're like, no, we believe in the resurrection. But when they saw it in Christ, and when they hear the proclamation of the gospel, they deny it. They think it's incredible, unbelievable. They deny it. They say that they believe in the God who created the universe, but they don't believe that he will raise the dead. Not really. And sadly, that functionally, that's where a lot of us live, me. So what I want to do with the rest of our time, I want to address my heart, and I hope you'll listen in and come along with me, which is just to simply say this. I need this hope that the Apostle Paul has, that he's on trial for, that he's living with. I need that. I need the experience of that. I don't want to just say, hey, have hope. I want to say, how do we get hope? And let's get after it together in the time that we have. So let's say this then. Our statement, what we're going after is this. I need resurrection hope. I need resurrection hope, so I will. Here's the first thing. I'll keep looking to Jesus. This is a necessary first step. Verse 8, Paul says this. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? It's incredible. It's not credible. It's not believable because they can't see it. They don't have eyes for it, which, I mean, can happen to any of us at any point in time. Why don't you see things? I mean, sometimes you don't know what you're looking for. Sometimes you don't want to see it, so you're willfully blind. Sometimes you're just distracted. You're looking at something else. I had a friend talk to me about going back to the gym. He hadn't been at the gym in years, and he said, I went back to the gym, and he's like, it's changed. I was like, what do you mean? He's like, well, these guys, they go to the gym, but then they sit on the machine, and in between their sets or whatever, they sit there, and they get their phone out, and they sit there, and they look at their phone. And he's like, I'm waiting for the machine, and they're like 5 minutes of scrolling. Like, their eyes, if they've lost focus on what it is that they're doing, and you know they're going to go home and be like, I spent an hour and a half at the gym. You know, I'm hitting it hard. They're just on Instagram. They're just doing it at the gym. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But what are they doing? They're there and they're distracted. Their eyes have been drawn away to something else, and so they lose focus. And that happens to us so much as Christians. We're distracted because life is busy. We have a home that needs upkeep. We have people in our life that need attention. We have bills that need to be paid. We have jobs that need to be done. We just get distracted by all the shiny things that are coming at us. We don't focus on Jesus. It's not what we're used to seeing either, right? Like, we're not used to seeing resurrection. We're not used to seeing Jesus. We're used to seeing people suffering around us. We're used to seeing all the stuff in my life that I don't like. We're used to seeing all the hard things. And so we just kind of miss the truth of the resurrection. Whatever it is that distracts us, the problem remains the same. I'm not looking at Jesus. I'm not considering my Christ, his resurrection, which is the only thing that makes the gospel hope-giving and worth believing. Have you considered that as Christians, one of the basic commands that God has given to us, one of the basic obligations that we have is also for our own good, which is just, hey, look at Jesus. And this is like, when I think about this, I think about having kids, like little kids. If any of you had little kids, maybe your kids weren't like my kids. A couple of my kids were like this. They would, you would try to feed them because they needed to live. Otherwise, they die. But they act like, no, eating is death. You're like, here's food. They're like, no. And then it's gone. They don't, and you're like, so you have to find some way to make it fun and interesting, right? It's like, here's an airplane, you know, and you're bringing, and to try to feed them. As Christians, this is what we've come down to. We have something that's been commanded of us that's good for us that we need to take and to eat. Look to Jesus. But the reality is we fight it so much because we're so busy and so distracted with so many other things. So what I don't want to do is I don't want to say, here's your assignment, go home and look at Jesus. I want us to right now, I'm going to make the airplane, and we're going to look at Jesus together, okay? Will you look at him with me? Colossians chapter 3. Let's look at our hope. Here's what the Apostle Paul says to the Colossians. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek, that is, look at the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, the eyes of your minds, get your imaginations there on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Where is Jesus right now? If you are able to see Jesus with the eyes of your heart, where is he? He is seated on a throne, death defeated, conquered, crushed. He is reigning. He is at the right hand of his Father. If you look at Jesus, what surrounds him? What's beside him? What's in front of him? What are the voices that are echoing all throughout heaven declaring his praise? Do you realize that's your hope? Where he is, you will be with him. You have been resurrected with him to be seated with him. That is your hope. If life feels like a marathon right now, like a never-ending race, the author to Hebrews says these words to us, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? How do we run with endurance? How do we make it? Looking to Jesus, not building up your own strength. Not trying harder, bucking up, looking to Jesus, who already did it, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. See what he did? The confident expectation of good things to come. He endured the suffering. That's what he's calling us to do. He endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated. Where is he? Seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Did Jesus suffer? Did he suffer unjustly? Was he betrayed? Was he wounded? Was he hurt? Yes. Is Jesus raised and reigning? His work finished? His enemy vanquished? Yes. Is he the author and perfecter of your faith who will raise you and bring you to be with him? Yes. Do you see him? For who he is? Do you long to be with him? Are you confident that this is not speculation? It's not wish. It is fact. This day is coming. That's hope. Even though Paul is standing before Agrippa, and it's not fair, and it's not just, and it's not right, and it shouldn't be this way, he has hope. Friend, I don't know what it is for you to stand before Agrippa today. Like, you've got things that are unjust and unfair that I do not want for you to have to deal with. But for whatever reason, there are things that are in your life. I want you to know you can lift your eyes from the chaos to the Christ who reigns over all things and know that your future is bound up with him. Have a confident expectation. There are good things to come. The gospel, does it give you hope? The gospel starts with this. It acknowledges, look, you're weak and you're broken. And in fact, you've been sinful and rebellious. You've broken God's law. You've gone your own way. You've taken all the gifts and love that he gave to you and you've squandered them. You spent them on yourself. You tried to set yourself up as king or queen of your own life in opposition against God. You lived in pride and rebellion. But God, in love and mercy, sent his son to live for you and to die for you and to rise for you. And one day he's coming back for you and he's going to get you and he's going to bring you to where he is and you're going to reign with him. And that is our confident expectation. And that is hope. But I need to look to Jesus. I need to get my eyes on him and off of me and my stuff. So I need resurrection hope. So I got to keep looking to Jesus. But here's the second thing. I need to take heart in resurrection all around me. Take heart in resurrection all around me. Look what Paul does here in verse 8. He says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Look at the proof he gives. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then he goes on to describe how he went on to persecute and to try to kill all these Christians. He's like, I was walking in death. I was walking in sin and rebellion against God. But you know what God did when I was dead? He raised me to life. I'm living proof of resurrection. That's his testimony. That's not just the Apostle Paul. You know, that's you too. Look at how Paul words it in Romans chapter 6. He says this about you. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of his Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is not just future hope. We have a confident expectation, but God is bringing that future hope into the present even now. He says in verse 11, So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. That's your story. I'm saying we need to take heart in that. It's a fact, it's truth, but we need to take heart in it, not just acknowledge it. So a little while ago, I like to describe myself as half crazy because I only ran a half marathon. So I tried. I was like, I'm going to sign up. I'm going to run a race. So I ran a half marathon. And along the way, as you go, there's these wonderful, kind volunteers that stand there and they hand you drinks. They've got like water, Gatorade, or whatever, because they know along the way you need to take a drink or you're going to die. And so here's this thing that you need in order to keep going. And as I started running, I was like, oh, that's great to know these things are here. So you know what we do as Christians a lot of time, though, is we're like, hey, I'm running this race as a Christian, and we have all this theology that we love, but it's just like there's stands along the side of the race, and we don't actually stop to take a cup and a drink, to actually experience the reality of the theological truth. Hey, listen, you have been raised with Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. God came and got you and he raised you up from the grave. You tell people that, you're like, man, I was dead and now I'm alive. That's an incredible story. Do you ask other people here, how God has raised them from the dead? And Paul glories in his own story. This is a third time in just a few chapters. Paul is telling his own resurrection story again as part of his testimony. We need to drink from this, take heart in the reality that God has raised you, and not just you. There's resurrections all around you. A lot of times we just treat these things like they're normal. We don't drink from the encouragement that's available to us. In your own home, what have you seen of resurrections? You, your spouse, parents, children. I could tell you our own story in our own family, which was at one point in my parents in a hard season experienced the trauma of divorce. Went their separate ways. Through the process, my mom gave her heart back to Christ and has walked with him ever since. It took me to church where I heard the Bible, where I heard the good news and grew up learning faith. My dad, after decades later, God intervened in his life. And after I had planted a church and proclaimed the gospel, he heard the good news and gave his heart to Christ. Testimony of death to life, of resurrection in our own home. I've witnessed it. I've seen it. How many of you with your kids, don't treat this like it's normal. Hey, we sent our kids to Harvest Kids and they came back and they made a profession. And great, that's resurrection. Your kids were hopeless and lost. They had you as parents. And they were given over to sin. And God intervened and he raised the dead to life. I could tell you stories on my wife's side of her grandfather who went through all kinds of difficulties in his life and at one point was given over to abuse of both substances and his family. The Lord got a hold of him later in life and he was saved, death to life. But in that process, he tried to share the gospel with his kids, with his grandkids, and no one would hear it because of the life that he lived before. He was tragically killed in a car accident. At his funeral, a few of his children and his granddaughter, my wife, heard the gospel. He died thinking they were all lost. But through his death, God brought life so that now my kids get to grow up in a home where they hear the gospel from infancy. Because God takes death and he turns it to life. Why? It's all around us. How many times have we seen this baptism tank rolled out here on a Sunday? It's like every other week. And people get in and they tell you, this is what my life was like. And then Jesus saved me. Don't take that for granted. Take heart. Take courage. Everywhere you look, God is raising the dead right now. It is not incredible. Each one of them is a miracle. It's a testimony to God's grace. We acknowledge, right? Like, we're converted, we're raised now. It's not the ultimate hope of the future resurrection that we're looking forward to, but it's a signpost, it's a truth, it's a declaration. It's like the sun in February when it's up there and it's shining bright and it's having this like existential crisis, but well, I'll shine, but I won't give heat, you know? Like, I'm here. I don't know what it's doing up there that whole time. but it's a sign to us. Why does it make us happy when we see it, even though it's cold? Because we know that the heat's coming back. The sun's still there. Every time we hear of a testimony of death to life, darkness to light, it's a testimony. The resurrection is coming. Our hope is there. Are you taking heart in the resurrections that happen all around you? I need resurrection hope. I think you do too. So let's keep looking to Christ. Let's take heart in the resurrections around us. And here's the last thing. As I'm doing this, here's what happens. I can risk loving others. I can risk loving others. Where did Paul's hope lead him? Like the way stories get told in our culture, you know, you watch all the Disney movies, all those kinds of things. It's like you have like this turning point and then it's good and then it's the happily ever after, right? So you're like, man, resurrection. So Paul's saved. Now he's got this hope. So everything should go good for him, right? Look what he says in verse 6. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope. Do you remember where his good intentions in Jerusalem got him? Hey, I'll pay this. It's the way for these guys and their vows and their sacrifice and all those things. And we'll try to appease the Jews and we can proclaim the gospel to them. And he's arrested and beaten and they tried to kill him. And even the Romans didn't understand and they were going to beat him. And now he's in jail. And all this because he loved the lost and told them about Jesus. If the bravest thing of all is hope, maybe the riskiest thing of all is love. Simeon said this to Mary in Luke chapter 2 when Mary brings Jesus into the temple and Simeon meets her and he pronounces this statement over Jesus. This child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign that's opposed. And then he says this word, he offers it to Mary. He says, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. You know, that warning's not just for Mary, right? Like, this is a universal truth. To love means you will be wounded. To love deeply means you will be wounded deeply. It was love for the world, after all, that caused the Father to send his Son to come and to suffer and die. It was Jesus' love for his own friends that pushed him to go to the cross and to die in our place. To love with God's love, to truly love others, is to take a sword that will pierce through your own soul as well. And the risk in loving is not a risk of if, it's a risk of when and by whom and how bad. And we don't know the answers to those. Which sounds terrible. Which is why we go, okay, so is there a way out? Is there another way? Here's C.S. Lewis, how he describes our situation in his book, The Four Loves. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or the coffin of selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable. Impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. So when you learn that loving people means this, I'm going to be vulnerable, wounded, hurt. How in the world do you motivate yourself to love? The hope of the resurrection. The remembrance of this truth, that this life is not all that there is. The remembrance of the truth. One day, while our woundedness, our hurts, will stay buried and dead and lifeless in the grave, consumed with the rest of this fallen creation. The little seed of love that we've planted and shared, God will take and sprout and cause to grow, and it will flourish not just now, but for eternity on the other side of new creation, because love never ends. And Jesus, knowing that his time to depart had come, knowing that he was going to return to the Father, having loved his disciples, John said, he loved them to the end. He knew that he was about to die. He knew that they were about to betray him, but he knew the resurrection was coming. And so he got down on his hands and his feet and washed the feet of his disciples who were about to betray him unto death. Isn't this exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing? How can he go on loving the Jews and proclaiming the gospel and testifying to them and pleading with them? How can he say, I'm grateful I get to testify before you, Agrippa? He can love and tell them about Jesus because he's got hope that whatever these people do to him in this life will stay in the grave. And in the resurrection, the real joy begins. Knowing that, he can love now. Now, there are many things that the apostles did, that Jesus did and said that are like, man, that's a Jesus thing. That's just like, that's a one time, that's Jesus, that's the apostles, that's like back then. Love is not one of those things. Love is what God calls every single one of us to. It's fundamentally who he is to us. He is the one who loves us. He calls us beloved in Christ. He crushed his son for us because of the great love that he had for us. It's the Father who crushed his son for us. It's the Son who laid down his life for us. It's the Spirit who works in us and through us, bearing fruit in us. That is love. So, who's God calling you to risk loving? Knowing that hurt is inevitable. When people asked Martin Luther about vocation, about calling, where God was calling them, he would say, like, look at your feet. In other words, where are you right now? When you ask the question, who are you called to love? Like, look at your feet. Right now, you're in church. You're surrounded by people that you are called to love. Who's God calling you to love that's risky and hard to love? Later on today, you're going to go home. You look down at your feet. You're going to be in your house. You're going to be surrounded by the people that you live with. Who's God calling you to love there in ways that are risky and that might result in deep wounds? Tomorrow, Monday's going to come. I hate to be the bearer of bad news. Monday is going to come, and your feet are going to find yourself in the usual place where they are on Monday. Who is God calling you to risk suffering in order to love? This is love that we can only risk if our hope, our resurrection hope, is certain. The healing is coming. The safety, the security, the certainty of life together with him cannot be taken from us no matter what the world does to us. I need resurrection hope. So I'm going to keep looking to Jesus. I'm going to try to take heart in the resurrections that are all around me, and then I'm going to risk loving others. Will you join me? Let's pray. Father God, our heart's desire is that somehow in us, people would see you. That your love would be perfected in us. That others would experience it too. The truth, Father, for so many of us right now is that our eyes are filled with other things. We're distracted, we're worried, we're fearful. We're just busy. Pray, Father, in this moment that you would give us clarity. Give us eyes that clearly see through the chaos to the Christ who reigns over all. That our hope of resurrection, our confidence in good things in the future would be stirred as we see him reigning on his throne, coming back for his people. Father, we pray that you would give us grace, give us eyes to see your resurrection power at work in us and around us. Throughout this world of darkness, Father, we see light is breaking through even now. So, Father, we pray, anchor our hope in Christ and move us to love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.